want to read this text and then want to tell a little story that some of you have heard before, but for many of you it will be new. It's a good introduction to this text. We're in a section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is illustrating a statement that he makes in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And it was a characteristic of the standard of righteousness expected by the scribes and Pharisees, a standard that extended only to the observable, what you could see. And so in these illustrations, Jesus shows that righteousness is more than what can be seen by the human eye. It extends to what is going on in the heart. The first example that Jesus gave of this was that anger is a sin that is in the same category as murder. And now in this second example, Jesus tells us that lust is a sin that is in the same category as adultery. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Here's the story that a few of you have already heard, but is a good illustration to introduce this passage. If you just want to get a degree on your wall that says that you have a Master of Divinity or that you have some kind of a doctor's degree, there are ways of doing that do not require much work. There are organizations that will say, if you send us $100, we will send you a certificate that certifies that you have a Master of Divinity or that you have a PhD. And there are a few people who do that, and sometimes they get found out and sometimes they don't. So there's a very low bar for getting a graduate degree, or an undergraduate degree for that matter. And then there are more strenuous ways that demonstrate a little more integrity, quite a bit more integrity, depending on how seriously you take it. You can take online courses, and if that's the best you can do, then thank God that you have that opportunity. I do some online teaching for students around the world. And it's the best that they have access to, and so I want to help them have access to the best that they can. Probably the most difficult way of getting a degree, undergraduate degree or a graduate degree, is to go in person to the campus and take classes in person. And even among those classes, there are some schools that are more difficult than others. And that leads me to my illustration. We are very near to what is probably the most difficult theological school in the world. Southern Seminary is just about 20 or 25 miles from here, and Boyce College is affiliated with Southern Seminary, and they both are very difficult schools. There are easier places to get a bachelor's degree. There are easier places to get a Master of Divinity. There are easier places to get a PhD. And so if you go in person to the hardest seminary on the planet, then you're usually pretty serious about your spirituality. And so the students, the men who come to Southern Seminary, are the cream of the crop. Not only are they men, mostly men, but some women who feel like they are called to ministry, but they're also willing to work hard to get the education that they think will help them to execute the responsibilities of ministry more effectively. So it's the cream of the crop. Many of them are married when they come to Southern Seminary, and there is a school that offers classes to the seminary wives. So these are the women who are married to the cream of the crop of the Christian world, at least the Baptist world. And my wife Carol taught there. I think you took some classes with the seminary wives, and a lot of profitable things have taken place in seminary wives. So one of the towards the end of the semester, there is a night when the seminary wives who are taking classes, remember they're married to the cream of the crop in the Baptist world, they're allowed to submit any questions that they wish to the teachers. Now, here the story picks up with a conversation that I had maybe 10 years ago with Herschel York. So Herschel York and I were speaking at a conference together in Southern Illinois, and he may have said this as part of his sermon, or we had private conversation. I can't remember which, but anyway, this information came from Herschel York, who is still teaching at the seminary. He said that when he and his wife first went to the seminary in the late 1990s, and his wife Tanya was teaching in the seminary wives, when that night came that the seminary wives' students could ask any question that they wanted, the question that was asked most often was this: my husband wants to have sex all the time. What am I supposed to do? That's the late 90s. So now he's telling me this story about 2014, 2015. It was around that time. And he said, now, on question night, the question that has been submitted most often and is submitted most often is this: my husband never wants to have sex with me. What am I supposed to do? So in less than 20 years, it went from my husband's driving me crazy because he wants to have sex all the time to my husband's making me feel lonely and abandoned because he never wants to have sex with me. What happened in those 15 or 20 years? Smartphones happened. Widespread internet happened. Easy access to pornography happened. So that the cream of the Baptist crop is so addicted to pornography that they can't even make love to a real live woman that they're married to. Now, this is an enormous problem. I try to be very delicate when I say this. I know that there are children present and so on. But as reluctant as I am to speak forthrightly, it's time to speak forthrightly. This is an epidemic that is an epidemic of lust that is destroying our culture. It's destroying marriages. It is ruining the minds of young men who develop perverted ideas about what intimacy is and what a woman is like and what his responsibilities towards a woman are. And the enemy of the church, the enemy of the kingdom of Christ, knows that almost everybody learns how to behave at home. And if he can just destroy the foundations, then the society is going to go badly askew. And we have seen, if you have eyes to see it, you can see the effects of widespread pornography in our culture taking place before our very eyes. And so this sermon on lust If you read a sermon from one of the Puritans, or probably even from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he may not mention pornography a single time. But preaching in the year 2024, I just don't see how anybody could preach from this text without mentioning the devastating effects and dangers of pornography. Because it has never been so easy in the history of the world to quietly, in the privacy of your car or in the privacy of your room, to access explicit photographs, explicit movies that are guaranteed to provoke you to lust. And so let's see what Jesus has to say about lust and how dangerous it is. Now, first of all, I'm going to continue my introductory comments before I get to the first point, which the first point will be, the heart is the heart of sin. And then the second point, there are only 2 points to the sermon, the second point will be the drastic measures that we must take to guard our hearts. Jesus here says, cut off your right hand or gouge out your right eye. And let me just say that he's not meaning it literally. So he's not literally saying, cut off your right hand or pluck out your right eye. But what he is saying, I will try to explain at the end of the sermon. But first of all, let me continue my introductory comments by pointing out what Jesus is not saying in this passage. So he's not saying that those who said you shall not commit adultery were wrong. I mean, that's the way the passage starts out. You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, and then it sounds like he is correcting that. Well, he's not correcting it by saying they were wrong. He's correcting it by saying they never went far enough. It is true that you ought not to commit adultery. Now, adultery, in its technical sense, is sexual intimacy that takes place when one of the partners is married and is having sex with someone who is not, they're not married to. So one or both of the partners can be married. But technically, adultery involves a married person or two married persons who are not married to one another. Fornication involves two unmarried persons. And so the fact that Jesus does not mention fornication here doesn't mean, oh, well, then that's okay. I think that he's just using adultery as an overall concept to say, if you are having sexual intimacy with someone who is not your spouse, you've heard it said that, fine, you have kept the seventh commandment. You haven't committed adultery. Good for you. So Jesus is not saying they were wrong about that. And then note this. Jesus is also not saying that lust and physical adultery are the same in every way. This is a widespread misunderstanding. There are many people who have heard that sin is sin, and it is only us humans who make a distinction between greater and lesser sins. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But this is one of the passages of Scripture that people will point to try and prove that all sins are the same. They'll say, you see, if you lust after a woman in your heart, then you've committed adultery with her. Therefore, lust is the same thing as adultery. No, that's a non sequitur. That is not a logical conclusion that can be drawn from this. The point that Jesus is making, remember, he's illustrating that righteousness is a matter not just of outward observance, it's a matter of your heart, your thoughts, your desires. So Jesus is not saying that lust is just exactly the same as having committed adultery. This occasionally comes up when I am counseling with someone, usually a woman, who wants to get rid of her husband. And she will say, well, the Lord allows divorce for adultery. And then Jesus says that lust is like adultery. And my husband has been looking at pornography, and therefore I may legitimately divorce him. And under the vast majority of cases, that is not true. Now, your husband should not be looking at pornography, but they're not the same. So it's not literally the same if a man is lusting in his heart as if he had physically committed adultery with someone else. And by the way, Jesus here directs his comments towards men. If a man looks after a woman to lust after her in his heart. But everything that is said here also applies to women. As we just read from Genesis chapter 39, the culprit in that story is a woman, Potiphar's wife, who is trying to seduce Joseph. And Joseph is the one who has to flee. And so I'm not going to try to make this entire sermon co-ed. I'm going to stick with the directing primarily towards men. And, of course, generally speaking, the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here is a problem that plagues men more than it plagues women, although, of course, women are not exempt. So Jesus is not saying that lust and adultery, you can just put an equal sign between them. They're exactly the same thing. But rather, lusting shows that your heart is not pure. And you've already begun to think sinfully when you lust, look at a woman with the intention of lusting after her. So that's, Jesus is not saying those two things. He's not saying those of old time were wrong. He's not saying that lust and adultery are exactly right. So what is he saying? Well, he is saying that outward observance of the law is not enough. It's not enough that you can say, well, I've never hopped in bed with a woman. If you have looked at a woman, if you've looked at pornography, a real woman or a woman on film or a woman in a magazine, if you have looked at a woman with the intention of fantasizing about having sex with her, then you're guilty of a sin. You're guilty of the same sort of sin that adultery is. So he is saying that outward observance is not enough. Now here's the second thing that Jesus is saying, and it's very important for today. He is saying that a sin in the heart is a sin. I say it's very important today because there's a lot of talk, even in the conservative Christian community, that if someone has perverted sexual desires, it's not really a sin unless he acts on them. So this is especially said with regard to people who are attracted to same sex. They'll say, well, if he may be same sex attracted, but as long as he is not acting on those same sex desires, then he is not sinning. I have a question. What else is lust? The person who lusts has not necessarily acted on his desires, but Jesus is here saying it's sin. And so if you have sinful desires and desiring to have intimacy with someone who is your same sex is a sinful desire, that in itself is a sin that needs to be fought against and repented of. It doesn't need to be acknowledged in the community as, well, you're just a same-sex attracted Christian. No, that we wouldn't say, well, you're just a drunk Christian. You're just a child-abusing Christian. We're just going to be patient with you and try to help you work through that. Yes, we're going to be patient and try to help you through it, but we're not going to say it's okay. And so people who have same-sex attraction, you are welcome to come here. But we're not going to pretend like it's okay. We will try to help you lovingly to repent of that sin in the same way that we would try to help alcoholics to repent of that sin, or mean, grouchy husbands to repent of that sin, or cold, mean-spirited wives to repent of that sin. But we're not just going to pretend like it's okay. So everyone is welcome to come here. Come as you are, but we're not going to say, then we're just going to pat you on the back and say, stay as you are. We want to help you to turn away from everything that is displeasing to the Lord. And so Jesus is saying sinful desires are sin. So that's important to get out front. What Jesus is not saying, what Jesus is saying. Now, before I get to the first point and the main point that will occupy most of our time, let's just stop and say, who can stand in front of what Jesus is saying here and say, I'm innocent? No one. Surely no man who has begun to go through puberty can say, I have never had a lustful, sinful thought regarding another woman. Surely no one can say that. And I don't see how any woman could either. But this is a passage of Scripture that makes us say, if I have to get to heaven by my own purity of heart, I'm not going to make it. Everybody has to say that. I'm not going to make it if it means I've got to go through life and never have one time looked at someone lustfully. I'm not going to make it. And so this paves the way for us to look up to God and say, help. You've got to help me here. Save me from my sin and from the penalty that is due to my sin. So the first main teaching here is that the heart is the heart of sin. The heart is the heart of sin. And by that, I mean two things. First of all, sin starts in the heart. And then secondly, sin lives in the heart. Sin starts in the heart. Notice how Jesus puts this. I say to you, verse 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. All right, now what comes first there? The look or the lustful intent? I think it's obvious that the lustful intent comes first. There's something inside of the man who says, well, what does he say? And this requires us to say, what is the heart? So if he's saying something in his heart, what is the heart? The heart are the thoughts and desires that lead you to think the way you think and act the way you act. It would be better if I'd said ideas and desires. So let me say that again. What is the heart? The heart are those ideas and desires that cause you to think and act the way you do. So as I said a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching on Blessed Are the Pure in Heart, it's not merely emotion, but I think it's the combination of the ideas and the desires. And there are certain ideas and desires that lead a man to say, I want to look at a woman in such a way that I can fantasize about being with her in some way, in a sexual way, so that I can fantasize about being with her in a sexual way. Now, before I go on with that, I want to just say a word to protect you single young men and you single young ladies, and say that sexual desire is something that the Lord has given to you. And so sexual desire in itself is not a sin. And I think the main reason you get married is so that you can enjoy the pleasures of intimacy in the way that God has ordained them. There are many other reasons for getting married, but I think that that's the main one according to the Bible. And so the way the book of Hebrews puts it is the marriage bed is undefiled, which is an obscure way of saying it's okay, it's a good thing to have sex with your spouse. And so I'm saying this especially for the young unmarried people who may feel unnecessarily guilty in hearing this sermon preached. Sexual desire is something that the Lord has given you, and it is something that is good, and it points you, in most 99% of the cases, it points you towards getting married. But you still have to be careful with this gift that the Lord has given you. Just because the Lord has given it to you doesn't mean that you can use it any way that you want. Not only has the Lord given you the gift of sexual desire, he has also given you an instruction manual to go along with it. Not only has the Lord given you a Corvette with a big engine in it, he equipped the Corvette with brakes. And so these are some of the brakes that we're talking about today. But I wanted to say that sexual desire in itself is not sinful, but it must be controlled and expressed in the context in which the Lord has ordained, and that is only between a man and a woman who are married to one another. So, what comes first here? I think what comes first here is that there are ideas and desires in this man's heart that cause him to look at a woman with lustful intent. This is really obvious if you're talking about pornography. That the reason you go to those pornographic websites is because you have ideas and desires inside of you that are leading you to think, I want to receive some kind of gratification from looking at this pornography. The heart is the problem. You have fundamental ideas and fundamental desires that have been affected by sin and cause you to try to enjoy a good gift from God in a way that God never intended. And so the heart is the heart of sin. It's the start of sin. Let me turn right quick to James chapter 1 and show you how it is put here. In James chapter 1, it says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. You see, that would be the temptation. You say, well, it's God who gave me these desires for sex. It's God's fault. No, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. How does it work then? Verse 14 explains. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So there's something in the heart. There is a desire in the heart, and that desire wakes up and says, gratify me, gratify me. And then here's a clickbait. You can gratify me if you will click on that website and go there. You can gratify me if you will look at that girl in your class in a way that you can remember this later on. But there's desire. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And then here's the part that sin and the devil so cleverly disguise. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It starts off as, boy, it sure would be nice to look at a naked girl. Sure would be nice. Yeah, let's. Then you do. It gives birth to sin. And then looking at those dirty pictures starts to shape your mind. Starts to influence the way that you think. And it influences it in a bad way. Now, God can heal you of all that mess that you put yourself through. But you need to stop looking at it, as we'll see in just a moment. So, back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, the heart is the start of sin. But then the heart is also where sin lives. The main problem is not just what we do, it's those wrong ideas and desires that lead us to do what we do. And you might say, well, that's just fundamentally who I am. Can I change that? Probably not. You say, well, there's no hope for me. No, there is hope for you, but that hope has got to come from an outside source. As long as you want to sin, you're not going to stop sinning. God has got to reach in and, the way the Bible puts it, is give you a new heart. Remove the heart of stone, replace it with the heart of flesh to change your desires. And we'll see in just a few minutes what are some of the fundamental changes that God puts into the heart of a lustful man whom he turns into a pure-hearted man. But not only does sin start in the heart, sin lives in the heart. Now, as I was thinking about this text, it occurred to me, Jesus never one time in his whole life looked at a woman with lustful intent. How did he do it? Now, you know, it's a principle of spirituality that you're not going to flourish in the Christian life if you just get rid of bad stuff. You've got to replace it with good stuff. And so for those of you who are succumbing to the temptation of pornography or other forms of lustful looking at the members of the opposite sex, it is not enough that you just stop doing the bad thing. You need to replace it with good. And so replace it with memorizing the Bible. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Replace it with good things. Don't keep going into situations where you're tempted this way, whether it's in privacy with your girlfriend or in privacy with someone that you work with if you're married, or into secret places on your phone or secret places on your computer, or watching movies that depict sexuality in such a way that unless you're dead, it's going to arouse sexual desire in you. But it's not enough just to stop doing the bad stuff. You need to replace it with what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. How was it that Jesus was able to do it? How did he think about women? How did he think about himself? I think that there are a couple of things that we can assume Jesus thought about women, and that Jesus thought about himself, and that Jesus thought about his relationship with God. And as we think about these three areas of our lives, our relationship to the opposite sex, our relationship to ourselves, and our relationship to God, I think that we can at least begin to see how Jesus could live his entire life and never one time succumb to lustful temptation. First of all, Jesus knew, and we ought to know, that women are created in the image of God. And being created in the image of God, they are due to profound respect and protection. Respect and protection. So men and women are not equal in every way. Our roles are different. And there are many ways that we're different. But one way that we're the same is that both men and women are created in the image of God. And no woman is merely an animal. No woman is merely an object of sexual desire. And to think of her that way is to ignore the fact that she is an everlasting soul created in the image of God, and she deserves respect. I think it may also help you with your lust to remember that if there is a woman who is dressing immodestly, or if there is a woman who allows herself to have pictures taken of her in a way that only her husband ought to see her, then remember for one thing that she must have a mom and a dad who are so ashamed. If it's a decent family at all, that they must be ashamed that this is what their little girl is doing. But there may be some families who are so askewed that they would be proud that their daughter was admired in that way. It's hard for me to imagine, but it's possible. But don't you think that way. Think, this is a woman who ought to respect herself. She ought to respect her body. She ought to respect the men around her. And she has believed a lie. And I feel sorry for her. I'm not going to look at her. So I think that when Jesus saw a woman who was a prostitute, that instead of having a feeling of, wow, I could take a good look at her, aroused in him, instead aroused in Jesus was, this is a woman, a human being who has been created in God's image, and look at this. This is so sad. So not only are men to respect women, but men also have a responsibility to protect women. This is one of the things that we really want to teach our boys and young men here at Bullet Lick Baptist Church. You have a responsibility to protect women. Your wife and children, first of all, but all women. Protect. And participating in any kind of system that makes these women vulnerable and who are going to be hurt and misused and treated like animals, that's not the way a man should act. And I think that Jesus had these ideas firmly implanted in his mind. And then also we ought to have the same sort of respect for ourselves. We are sons of God. Don't degrade the name of Christ in you. Don't degrade the Spirit of Christ in you by taking your eyes and making them part of a lustful relationship with a woman that you may not ever see in your whole life. Or with a woman that you may see? No. Have more respect for yourself. And then have respect for the relationship that you have with God. Because most of us know by sad, sad experience that succumbing to these lustful temptations makes us ashamed to come into the presence of God. And we would be ashamed for our Christian brothers and sisters to know that we watched that movie, or that we looked at this website. But we are so ashamed to come before God. Remember that agony and that shame that you felt, and let that be a deterrent to indulging that sinful lust again. So those are the kind of thoughts that need to replace your lustful thoughts. You, the person that you're lusting after, created in the image of God. You have responsibilities towards that person to respect them. And you have a longing to be right with God, and so don't interrupt it. Now, much more briefly than all of that, I told you that the first point of the sermon was the preponderance of the sermon. Much more briefly is how Jesus tells us to deal drastically with sin. I mean, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter into life having only one hand than having two hands to be thrown into hell. And then he says the same thing about the eye. Now, you know, I kind of understand the eye, but what's up with the right hand? I think that the point that Jesus is making here is that not everything that leads you into sin is wrong. There are some things that lead you into sin, and that thing in itself is amoral. It is neither right nor wrong. So, for example, what happened between the late 1990s and the year 2014 when Herschel York told that story about the men at Southern Seminary, what happened? Cell phones happened. Well, now, a cell phone in itself is not a wicked thing. A cell phone's like a right hand. It can be useful. It can be helpful. But if a cell phone is persistently leading you to look at pornography, get rid of your cell phone. You say, well, that's just crazy. No, nobody I know doesn't have a cell phone. I'm reminded of this little snatch of a movie that I saw. I don't see many movies, but I'm one of those old people who still watches the news at 6:30. It's only old people who do. You can tell by the advertisements. And so sometimes when there is a two-minute break, I'll go down one channel to a channel that is playing movies all the time. And so I catch these little two-minute snatches of movies. And in this little two-minute snatch of a movie that I saw, so maybe some of you can tell me this movie. I hope it's not a bad movie. But in this movie, there was a drug lord who was trying to test the dedication of someone who had violated and sold drugs to somebody else. And so he says, they meet in an alley, and he says, I will forgive you if you take these garden snips and cut off your middle finger. And if you don't cut off your middle finger, then I'm going to kill you. And the guy just could not bring himself to take those garden snips and cut off his finger. And they shot him and killed him. And then I went back to watching the news. Same sort of things on the news, really. But you know, you think, oh man, I don't know if I could take those garden snips and cut off my finger to show my dedication to anybody. All right, with that illustration in your ears, hear what Jesus is saying. He's saying, your soul is more important than your right hand. Your soul is more important than your cell phone. Your soul is more important than that group of friends that is constantly leading you into sin. They may not be bad in themselves. A right hand is a good thing. But if it leads you into sin, cut it off. Your soul is more important than your body. And then Jesus says, somebody's going to be going to hell for this stuff. It's better for you to lose your right hand or to lose your right eye than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And so, is Jesus a hellfire and damnation preacher? He sure is. And right here he's saying, if you keep on with your lustful ways, and you don't cut off those right hands and those right eyes that are leading you into sin, you are going to be thrown into hell. And so, let that threat of damnation build a fire of encouragement under you to say, so help me God, I have looked at my last dirty picture. So help me God, I'm going to stop looking at people of the opposite sex with the idea that I'm going to gratify my desires for sexuality by gazing at this person. Lord, in due time, bless me with a godly spouse so that I can enjoy the blessing of sexual intimacy in the way that you prescribe. Now, I don't know of a sermon that is more necessary for men and women to hear today than the sermon that I have just preached. It has primarily been a preaching of the law, which shows us our sin and shows us our need for Christ. The good news is, people whose lives have been upended by lust, whose minds have been corrupted by lust, can be healed and forgiven through Jesus Christ. But you must be born again, or you will never enter the kingdom of God. Well, I've gone about 5 or 10 minutes longer than I usually do, and so we'll not sing a song of conclusion. Let's just stand and we'll be dismissed.